I'd like to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 in your Bibles, please. We will get there in a moment. Before we celebrate the Lord's table together, I'd like to preach on God's forgiveness. The need of God's forgiveness, receiving God's forgiveness, and the extent of God's forgiveness. So the need of God's forgiveness. Of course, our need is that we sin. We all sin. We know that. You're here at church, and so it's likely you recognize your sinfulness, at least to some extent. You know you're guilty to a degree. Humans have, in the past and today, humans have different ways of handling that problem and the guilt of our sin. One of the ways that we could handle the guilt that we experience from day to day and week to week is to minimize the guilt. It's so easy to lie to ourselves and deny our sin in certain cases. In other circumstances, when we can't deny our sin, we rationalize it or minimize our sin. We downplay the guilt. It's a coping mechanism that the Bible calls suppressing truth. And we've all done it. It's not that bad. Or, no, I didn't do anything wrong. Or this one, yeah, but what about what she did to me? Oh, come on, it was only a joke. When it really was an insult. I was only annoyed. But really, you tore the person's head off. We are guilty before God for our sin, but we want to minimize the guilty feelings, so our hearts suppress those guilty feelings, and we tell ourselves that everything is okay. That's one way to deal with your guilt before God. Minimize it, which is really to tell yourself lies. That, of course, does not solve your problem. Another way to handle guilt is to self-punish. Many Catholics throughout history have punished themselves because of guilt. They would whip themselves, or worse, to remind themselves of their sin, or even to try to atone for their sin before God. There are those also in Islam that do the same thing. One scientific study demonstrated why people harm themselves because of guilt. 62 volunteers were split into three groups. Two groups were asked to write about a time when they, quote, when they rejected or socially excluded another person. They wrote about doing something bad then. The third group wrote about normal social interactions. This third group was writing about simply normal things. All the participants then received questionnaires to measure their feelings of guilt. After that, some were asked to the first group was asked to immerse their hands in ice water. While the second two, the ones that were writing about normal things and one of them that was writing about guilty feelings, were asked to put their hands in warm water. Following that, the guilt feelings were remeasured. Those who wrote about something that they did wrong and put their hands in the ice water said they felt less guilty. People who hurt themselves because of sin say it actually helps them not feel guilty. Now, you may not do physical things to relieve your guilt, like torture yourself. But when you are guilty, you may beat yourself up in another way. In your mind, calling yourself names or telling yourself that you are worthless. That is wrong, and it does not solve any problem that you have before God. It may make you feel spiritual, it may make you feel pious, but it is unbelief, and doing such things is actually a rejection of the way God has intended for us to relieve our guilt. You are rejecting Him. Other sinful ways of handling guilt include avoiding the person that you have wronged. You may avoid someone that you've sinned against because of the guilt that you feel when you are with them. That's true of people that you may have wronged. You could have done that, and you could still be, you could be doing that even now. But that would also be true of God, of your relationship to God. Ever since the days of Adam and Eve, people have been running from God. They hide from Him in order not to be reminded of their guilt. None of these behaviors, though, actually solve the guilt problem. We have a great need to be forgiven by God for all the evil that we've committed against Him. It's what James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all." If you break one of God's commandments, you've become guilty of the whole of God's law. You say, "Well, I've never killed anyone." Okay, but Jesus says to you in Matthew 5 that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty. And whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. From that statement, we learn that God demands absolute perfection. Just saying, "You fool," makes me guilty enough to go to hell? God must demand absolute perfection then. Even the most minimal expressions of anger are not tolerated. So before God, in His sight, you have to have actual, absolute perfection in His sight to spend eternity with Him. Romans 2:13 says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers will be justified." You got to do the whole thing. Have you ever failed in one point then? Have you done the whole law of God? Have you ever been angry or had a lustful thought? Have you said something you know you shouldn't have or lied? When we preached through Ephesians, I read an article that described 28 different kinds of lies. What are the chances that you committed at least one of those in your life? If you confidently assert that you haven't ever lied in any way while using a strong tone of voice and emphatic body language, "I've never lied," you are now guilty of telling a bold-faced lie, lying about never having lied. So because of your sins, you are held guilty before God. And Jesus says the punishment that you deserve for your sin is eternal punishment. Matthew 5:22, "Whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." I'd say that's a great need to be forgiven. You've sinned against Him, of all people. Now, Ephesians 1, in verse 7, we're told we can have forgiveness of a certain kind of sin. Ephesians 1, verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." The word trespass there in verse 7 says, means deliberate sins. This is the kind of sin, this is a conscious and willful act against the holiness of God. The word trespass there does not refer to the mistakes that we make that fall short of glorifying God. There is another word for that. This word refers to our shaking of the fist at God kind of sins. Kind of sins where we can say, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Man has been rebelling against God like that from the very beginning. And since man rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, everything has changed. Job says in Job 4, verse 18, that even the angels are charged with error. And the very thing that we marvel at up there in the atmosphere, you know, the heavens, the outer space, even they are not clean in God's sight, Job 15, verse 15. The very things that we marvel at, God views as unclean. This is no doubt because of the curse he's placed on the earth. How much more unclean are we, mankind, who is the reason why God has cursed the earth in the first place? So in our best condition, we are unprofitable, living a fleeting life. The earth is under a curse, and the Bible says the whole creation is groaning because of it. How utterly sinful must we be if Adam just ate a piece of fruit and the only righteous recourse for God was to curse the earth like it is, with all the turmoil, the pain, the wars, and the suffering. How bad sin must be. How wicked must your sin be if the curse of the earth is a picture of his hatred for Adam's sin of eating just that fruit that he was told not to eat. So what's the solution then? Ephesians 1:7 says we can have forgiveness from God. That God can actually declare us to be forgiven. Now, let's discuss receiving that forgiveness. Our need is great. How do we receive that forgiveness? Well, that word there, Ephesians 1 verse 7, for forgiveness, has the idea of being pardoned. The guilt of your sin can be canceled out. God, the great judge, can remove your guiltiness from before him because of what he did for us, but only if you respond in the proper way to what God has actually done. So we need to discover then what God has done for us and then how to respond to it. What did God do for us? Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and verses 1 to 4. In these verses, we have in abbreviated form what God did for us. We have the good news. And that good news is the word that we use, the gospel. The word gospel means good news. We have the bad news, which is our guilt and our sin, and the good news is the gospel. So what is this good news? Romans 1, verses 1 to 4 has it for us. Paul's writing this letter. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, what is the good news? It is that which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The good news was predicted to come hundreds of thousands of years before it actually came. Many prophecies. And verse 3, the gospel concerns his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. The Son of God came and is a true human being. And he, verse 4, was declared to be or determined to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So it was clear when Jesus was raised from the dead that he is truly the Son of God. The resurrection verifies of a truth his identity as the Son of God. Being the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of God, is an important aspect of the gospel. The Son of God, there, that does not mean that the Father sired Jesus in some way. When Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God in the Gospels, the Jewish leaders wanted to crucify him because they understood that he was claiming to be God. In the first century, to be the son of something means that you are of the same nature as. For example, you remember Barnabas, if you've read in the book of Acts, Barnabas is called the son of encouragement. He is an encourager. He is the very epitome of someone who encourages. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the epitome of somebody who is, he is God. Just like Barnabas is an encourager. So Jesus is God and he is man. And it was clear that he is the Son of God when he accomplished exactly what he predicted that he would do. He predicted that he would raise himself from the dead, and he did that. That is proof positive that he is indeed God come in the flesh. And also turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 to 8. In this passage, Paul gives more details concerning the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Paul teaches here that Jesus' death is effective to take away your sin. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. You're saved by the gospel if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And here it is. Here is the good news. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. The phrase there in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins, or Christ died for the sake of our sins. It's a great benefit. This is a great benefit to the death of Christ for us. The benefit of Christ's death is that his death is powerful to take away our sins from before God. He died for our sins. On the cross, you remember Jesus? He's there on the cross, and he cries out. And he cries out, "It is finished." And that word, "it is finished," in the original language in the New Testament, "it is finished" was used on receipts. When a debt was paid, if you paid off your mortgage in the first century, you would then receive a receipt, and that receipt would say, "It is finished. The debt has been paid." When Jesus died on the cross, he paid your debt. Your debt, the debt of your sin, Jesus paid the eternal penalty that was due for that sin that you've committed. Jesus died for all of your sin, all of it. Jesus paid the entire eternal penalty for your sin when he died on the cross in your stead, in your place. The price has been paid. It's finished. And now, what is our response to Romans chapter 3? Romans 3. What is the response to this glorious truth? The Bible teaches that because of the death of Christ, God can be righteous and still forgive us of our sins. And now to receive that benefit of forgiveness of our sins, God requires that last phrase, verse 26, this forgiveness, this pardon is given to the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Christ died on the cross to take away our sin before God, and through this God is righteous and can still declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus, the one who trusts in Jesus. So you can see then it takes trust. The word faith there is what we would call trust. When I was doing a study on evangelism in the past, I put an app on my phone. And this app teaches children the gospel and the meaning of this word trust. And in this little app, it has a cartoon of a boy standing on a diving board. And below him, in the water, is his dad. And the nervous boy, in kind of a video, jumps down so that his dad catches him. The idea is that to trust means to be willing to jump off the diving board and let your dad catch you. The child trusts his dad to catch him. In the same way, God requires that we trust Jesus. Jesus is a person. He is trustworthy. God demands that you trust Jesus because he is the appointed Savior of the world. We trust him to do what he came to do. He came to save us from our sin. Only he can do that. So we trust him. If you've heard me talk about preaching the gospel to people, and I've shared this illustration from the pulpit also, I can't help but to think of a burning house. God has sent his appointed Savior to rescue you from the burning house, as it were. And if you were to continue to stay in the house as if nothing is wrong, you would be engulfed in the flames. And the Savior comes, and he thrusts his hand straight through that flaming window frame, and he says, "Come to me." And to come to him demands that you trust him. Now, that illustration assumes something, doesn't it? It assumes that you want to be pulled from the house. The Bible calls that wanting to be pulled from the house, coming away from your life, call that repentance. You must repent of your desire to stay in your house, to keep your own life. You must turn from that. If you're in the burning house, no one could save you from imminent death unless you leave behind everything. That's repentance. The burning house is your life. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life, whoever leaves behind everything in the house and is willing for it all to be burned up, whoever loses his life for the sake of Jesus will save it. So come to Jesus. Come to him. He is waiting and he is trustworthy. But if you're having too good of a time inside the burning house, you will die a guilty sinner before God. In order to be saved, someone in that burning house must want to get out of the house and to leave it all behind. Are you willing to leave it all behind? Just like that, to be forgiven of your sins requires that you must want to get out of your sin. You must want to turn your back on everything that God hates. So trusting in Jesus Christ to be forgiven of your sins assumes that you desire to be saved from the very thing that he came to save you from. Save you from your sins. So all that is required of you, trusting him, running to him, and you are safe. Repenting of sin. Two sides of the same coin, to trust in him and to turn from your sin. Two sides of the same coin, to trust the one rescuing you from the fire and turning from the things in the house is the same idea. Two sides of the same coin, trusting Christ and turning from your life. And if that is you, you would naturally ask Jesus Christ to save you. Very simply, Romans 10:13 says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Ask him. Ask the Lord Jesus to save you. Have you ever asked him to save you before? You should ask him that. Ask him to save you from your sin. After his resurrection, he ascended up to the Father's right hand. He lives today. He lived a perfect life, and he conquered death. He has the power to save you. If you would but grab a hold of him by trusting him, he'll save you from the power and the penalty of your sin. Call upon him to forgive you. Just ask him. Or like the lady that was sick, you remember in the Gospel of Mark, for 12 years, and she just touched the hem of his garment and was cured. You say, "Well, I don't know if I have enough faith." She just touched the hem of his garment and was saved, was delivered. The Lord rescues those who trust in him like that. If you've called upon the name of the Lord, the Bible teaches that your sins have all been dismissed from before him. He no longer holds you eternally accountable for the guilt of your sin. And that brings us then to the extent of the forgiveness that we have. We have our need. We are utterly sinful. We trust in Christ because he's died on the cross for our sins and been raised from the dead. And when we do that, when we trust in him, we have glorious, eternal forgiveness for all of our sin. The extent now of the forgiveness. So 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. How can I know? How is it true that God has forgiven me of all sin? You know, I've prayed that. I've talked to God about my sin. Has God really forgiven me of my sin? Can all my sins, past, present, and future, can all of it really be taken away? It seems like such a mountain of sin. 1 John 1, 6 to 9 has the answer. 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Those would be Christians in name only. They say they trust Christ, but their words and their works are clearly against them. They are loving sin. But verse 7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from what? From all sin, from all of it. So how much sin? All sin. Question then, is there any sin that I could commit as one who truly trusts in Jesus Christ and repent of that sin? Is there any sin that I could commit that Jesus would not forgive? No, he cleanses me of all sin. Keep going there, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. How much of my unrighteousness? All of it. That word unrighteous is actually quite brilliant. It means something that is not righteous. Okay? And it's all of it. All of your unrighteousness. So it is not complicated then for us, is it? So is there any unrighteousness that I could think or do as anyone who trusts in Christ and I ask and then it not be forgiven? Answer, no. The very law of God, the law of God in Christ under the new covenant is that you confess sin and he forgives you of all of that sin. All of it. All unrighteousness. It is all cleansed. Every last little bit of it. If you confess it and ask for forgiveness for it, God dismisses it in his righteous law court. Really? Is that really the case? Well, I seem to need a picture in my mind. The Lord gives us many pictures of this. In Micah 7, verse 19, he says that he will conquer our iniquities. He will conquer our sin. You think of a vast army, how it ransacks the enemy. Okay, the Lord conquers our iniquities. Yes, it says there in Micah 7, verse 19, that he will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Where are they? Where are our sins? In the depths of the sea, as it were. You'll never find them. In Isaiah 38, verse 17, Isaiah prays, "It is you who has kept me from the pit of destruction," like that burning house that you used to be in. "It is you who has kept me from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." Where are they? Where are your sins? They are behind his back. He chooses not to see them. He chooses not to see them as he considers his eternal righteous judgment of you. You have trusted Christ. He does not picture you with your sins. He does not consider you in your sinfulness. He pictures you as his son or his daughter. Our sins conquered. Your sins in the depths of the sea. Your sins behind his back. As also Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." So a third time I will ask, where are they? Where are our sins? As infinitely apart from me as the east is from the west. If you keep going east, when will you meet up with the west? Never. They will never meet, but north and south they would. The north and south pole. But in the providence of God, God supernaturally borne along his psalmist to say that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. If you have trusted Jesus Christ, just like the east is infinitely far from the west, so also has he separated your sin from you. Belial thought he was going to pay for his crimes and was about to take his last breath. Minutes earlier, the throng of people had watched as the prison guards led Belial towards the gallows for yet another public execution in the state, the Islamic State of Iran. And now he stands on a chair waiting for his execution with his neck in a noose. You see, 7 years previous, Belial, who at the time was 19, he stabbed a 17-year-old boy in a street fight. The Islamic Sharia law of retribution requires that the victim's family participate The victim's family must participate in Bilal's execution by either pushing the chair out from underneath him or by pronouncing him forgiven. And now, the murderer, Bilal, with the noose around his neck and his eyes blindfolded, is crying and asking for forgiveness. The victim's mother approaches, and instead of kicking the chair, she slaps the murderer of her son in the face and then pronounces, "You are forgiven." The victim's father then removed the noose, and Bilal's life was spared. The murderer's mother runs and hugs the victim's mother, the two sobbing and embracing. Bilal would say a little later on that the slap that he was given was the space between revenge and forgiveness. My friend, because of our sin before God, we deserve to be standing there in the gallows with an eternal noose around our necks. But Jesus, in his great love for us, instinctively and readily and easily desires to remove that eternal noose. And praise the Lord, there is no space between revenge and forgiveness with God. There is no slap. Instead of a slap, he removes that noose from your neck with a warm and loving embrace as his child. If you would but ask for forgiveness, and you would tell him that you want to turn from everything that he hates, he would easily, readily, longing to receive you and to forgive you of all your sin. And for those who are following Christ, again, daily forgiveness is the very law of God. As you walk with him every day, and you are troubled in your conscience about your sin, you can receive forgiveness every single day. Every time you sin, you get grace. Grace upon grace, grace and grace and more grace. He forgives those who repent and ask for forgiveness. The torture that was necessary for your sin has already been accomplished. There is no amending of the work that has already been done. The price has already been paid. The death of God's Son is all that is necessary. And that is a great price. God has sent forth his Son to be the appeasement of his own wrath against us. So then we are simply in a privileged position of asking for and then simply receiving God's forgiveness. You say, it sounds too easy. Surely there is something else I must do to receive full and complete forgiveness. No, no. That would be a prideful thing, wouldn't it, to think that you have to add something to God's glorious plan. The cross work of Christ strips you of your pride. Strips you of thinking that you could do anything at all to secure your own forgiveness. No, no. He himself has paid it all. He's paid the entire penalty of your sin. He cried out, "It is finished, it is finished," as our hymn says. "It is finished," loud he cried. Oh, what love for me he died. In my stead he bled on Calvary. Once for all, Christ rescued me. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we Thank you. We see the depth of our sinfulness. We know it. And at times we have attempted to minimize it. At times we have attempted to downplay it. But now, all of our pride stripped away, we come to you face to face, as it were, and we confess we are sinners. Great sinners. And we are in such a needy place with the depth of our depravity and how our sin is against you, how much we are in need. And we thank you for the power of Jesus Christ. We know that he has died for our sin and that you raised him from the dead and that he has done that for us, for me. And so we confess to you readily, knowing you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. We come to you with joy, knowing that you forgive. We have sinned against you and against your holiness, but you are our gracious Father who cleanses us from all sin. Thank you so much. Thank you that you are our loving Father and that you are compassionate toward us, seeing us in our sinfulness, and you care and want to deliver us from it. So we, right now, we do not run. We do not run away, but we do run to you and cling to the cross of Christ. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And we have everything now in him. We have all spiritual blessings in him. We offer to you our great praise, a great praise and thanksgiving from our hearts. Thank you so much. We ask our Father, as we observe our Savior's table, that we would do so in a manner worthy of it. Do so in an attempt to glorify you and glorify your Son. And we ask that you would help us as we pass the elements, that we would sit in judgment on ourselves and be truthful in our hearts toward you, and that you would testify of your truth among us. And we ask for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Bible says that this is the Lord's table. So that means that it is not our church's table. It is not a Baptist table. It is the Lord's table. If you are the Lord's and you have come to him for salvation, the table is for you. The Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 11 that one of the goals of this table is the unity of his people. If you are out of fellowship with one of his, you need to pursue making that right. This table is to show that we are in fellowship with one another underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ. In a moment, I'll ask Jens and I'll ask John to come forward. Jens, I'll invite to pray over the broken body of the Lord Jesus. That'll be the bread. We'll pass that around. And as it's being passed, we will sit in self-judgment and in prayer. And at the appropriate time, after it has been passed, I will read a portion of Scripture that will explain to us that the bread represents Jesus' broken body for us. And then after I read the passage, we will then eat together. And the same with the cup. I'll invite John, and he'll stand and pray concerning the blood of the Lord Jesus. And we will then pass the cup. And as we're passing the cup, again, sitting in self-judgment and prayer, and then I'll read the same passage a little later on where Jesus explains that the fruit of the vine represents his blood. And after I pass, after we pray, then we will drink together. After that, we will sing a stanza a cappella of Amazing Grace, and then close with a hymn. So I'll invite John and Jens now, if you'd come forward, and we will pass the bread, which is representing the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jens, if you would pray for us.
Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord God, we do thank you that you remind us that we are sinners, worthy of judgment. Lord, we thank you that Jesus has come. Lord Jesus, that your body was broken, that you took the wrath of God, that you satisfied the wrath of God. Your body was broken so we could have peace, peace with God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your body was broken for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we remember that this morning, your broken body, your sacrifice, you being separated from the Father for our sins. Lord, we thank you for this amazing gift, for this amazing sacrifice, your body broken so we could be made right with God and our sins forgiven. Lord, we remember this morning, and we thank you for your broken body.
The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Gratitude come as part of your body, celebrating your willing sacrifice, acknowledging the needfulness of it within our own lives. We thank you that you lay down your own life. We thank you that you considered that generation and every generation after it at the same moment, including ours. And at that moment, you considered us, each one of us as individuals in the greatness of your love. And you allowed your blood to be poured out. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And because your blood was poured out on our behalf, we have remission of sins through you. We thank you for that wonderful sacrifice on our behalf, caused by your grace, led by the magnitude of love that you have towards us, and that we are called the children of God through it. We thank you for this cup that represents that sacrifice. And Lord, as we partake of it as individuals, and as we partake of it corporately as a part of the body of Christ, we do so in remembrance of you, acknowledging how wonderful and glorious you are and how thankful for your sacrifice we are. And we come together in unity on that behalf, thanking you and praising you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray.
In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Amen. Let's turn in our hymn books to number 390. 390, Jesus paid it all. All of it was paid. Not a one of it wasn't paid. It was in its entirety your sin debt against him. The entirety of it was paid. The Son of God, once for all of time, for all people, came, died on that cross, paying the entirety of our sin. Praise the Lord for that. Let's stand together. We'll sing number 390.
I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all." Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
And our Father, we praise you that indeed you have in Christ washed us, entirely washed us as white as snow. We know that in Christ we do not bear the burden of our sin. We do not have upon us your wrath. And we know that we have in Christ your joy, your favor, your love for us. And as we walk with you, as Jesus himself is in the light, as we walk with him, we know that the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin, all of it. Indeed, our Father, we know that our strength is small and that in us dwells no good thing. We simply cast ourselves at your feet. And we ask for mercy. And as we have asked, we have received. And you have helped us. And you have cleansed us and come alongside us and encouraged us and embraced us in your warm and loving arms and have made us your own dear children. We offer to you our praise. Jesus has paid it all. All to him now we owe. We give ourselves to you. Our lives are yours. We desire you and you alone to be exalted and glorified in our lives at every moment. Thank you for your abundant forgiveness of us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. We are dismissed.